Our passage this morning is Proverbs chapters 20 and 21. It's been my practice for the past number of weeks as we've been going through the Proverbs to read the entire chapter. Two chapters is quite a lengthy amount to read, and I'm not going to cover most of the verses in this chapter. So what I'm going to do instead is just read the verses that I'm going to spend most of the time on, and that would be the first four verses of chapter 20 and the first two and last two of chapter 21. Solomon writes in chapter 20, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." Now, chapter 21. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." In the last two verses of the chapter, verse 30, "There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day, this Sunday in which we can come together and read the Scriptures as we've done, consider the meaning of the text, sing hymns of praise to You. Father, it's a time of worship and it's a time of learning. And I pray that we would engage in worshipful instruction and worshipful learning, and that we would understand the things that we've read and have a greater understanding of You, a greater appreciation of Your greatness, Your sovereignty, what that means, and how practical and significant it is for us. It is always good to have our thoughts of You elevated. They can never be elevated high enough. Our minds can never be filled enough with pure thoughts of You. So I pray, Lord, that our time together would be worthwhile to that end, that we would learn more of You, or at least have things that we know about You confirmed even more firmly in our minds, and we would be lifted to the throne of grace in that sense. We would direct our thoughts toward You, and as well that we would learn Your principles of conduct for us, how to live wisely in this world. So we pray for Your blessing in that way, that You'd instruct us and You'd build us up in the faith, teach us the things that we've read, the things we need to know, so that we would leave this place wiser people than we were when we came in. Bless us spiritually, build us up in the faith, and bless us materially as well. As we look over the list of prayer requests in our bulletin, we're reminded of how weak the human body really is. In some ways, it's very strong. You have created it in a way that it can heal itself and it's able to endure a great deal. But in the end, in the final analysis, Abraham was right when he said that he is dust and ashes, and that's what we are. We're just weak and frail and subject to all kinds of affliction. Physical affliction, we think of all those who have cancer, those who have recovered from surgery or are in the process of it or are facing surgery or various procedures. We pray for them, Father, that they would receive Your healing mercy. Pray that You give them encouragement in the midst of what can be very daunting and very discouraging moments. I pray that You would bless them. Pray for those that are going through other kinds of trials, uncertainties in life, that You would reinforce the strong position that every one of Your children is in reality. We are under Your sovereign care. We will be reminded of that in our text and the things that we'll consider. It's so true. We can be encouraged greatly by that. Not only encouraged in the sense that discouragements dispelled, but it should give us incentive to live a life of obedience and service for you. I pray that will be the result. We also pray, Lord, that you would simply encourage those who are deeply discouraged and give healing where it is necessary. And for those that aren't under any particular affliction, whose lives are relatively easy, help them to realize that that's a gift too. That comes from you. You give us those seasons in life as well, but they can also be very dangerous, and we can begin to take our thoughts off of you and begin to feel very comfortable and confident in ourselves and in our circumstances. That's a dangerous place to be in. Deliver us from that. Help us to focus our thoughts on you. Help us to run the race, as the author of Hebrews has told us to do, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Help us not to take our minds off of him. So we commit our time to you now, Lord. Pray you'd bless it. We pray that this hour would be helpful to us. We pray that you'd bless the meeting this evening, our worship service, that as we worship our Lord as our Savior and remember him, that you would bless that. And we pray now that you'd prepare our hearts for time of study and worship together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Among the nine virtues Paul lists in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit, the ninth is self-control. It's the last but not the least, and it is in short supply today. Some months back, I think it was in September, the Wall Street Journal had a front page article about the rude behavior of airline passengers. The title was "Cranky Skies: Flyers Behave Badly Again as 9/11 Era Fades." And it gave numerous examples of passengers being abusive to flight attendants for trivial reasons. It's a problem everywhere. People lack self-control on airplanes. They lack self-control in cars, in stores, at home. But then it's always been a problem. 2 millennia ago, Paul wrote of it in Galatians 5, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is supernatural. It's not natural with us. It's a gift of God. But having said that, it is something that we are responsible for. We are responsible to have self-control. What helps us have that, what helps us act with control, is knowing that God is in control of everything. That providence governs all of the circumstances of life, and we can trust him in the most trying of times. That's the subject Solomon takes up in our passage, the subject of control. The control we are to exert over ourselves, and the control that God has over all things. And I've chosen two chapters for the lesson because both subjects are featured prominently in them. So we won't deal with each verse in each chapter, too many of them. What we'll do is we'll look at the verses that deal with this subject of control, our control of self and God's control of the world, or personal discipline and divine providence. We exercise discipline or self-control by avoiding bad things and committing ourselves to good things, as in avoiding self-indulgence and committing ourselves to diligence, to hard work. But again, the knowledge of divine providence helps us to do that and live well. For example, in verse 22 of chapter 20, Solomon writes, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." Now, that is just the opposite of what we want to do. We naturally want to get even with those who have offended us. But vengeance is not our personal responsibility. We're to wait on the Lord. He will right the wrong. That's hard to do. But if we trust that God is sovereign, and I think I should state this, which I've stated before, to be obedient to the Proverbs, to follow the instructions given here, takes faith. This instruction is grounded in an attitude of faith, because to trust in God as sovereign takes faith. The world around us doesn't seem to indicate that that's the case. But if we trust that God is sovereign and just, we will wait on Him, and in waiting on Him, we'll be at peace, knowing that He will deal with the situation, and He will deal with it better than we could. Well, both subjects support each other. Self-control is the first one taken up in chapter 20. Self-control with wine and with the king. Self-control with anger and with work. First with wine, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. The only verse in the Bible that I could remember my grandmother quoting to me is this one. I'm sure there were others that she quoted, but she looked at me. This is when I was in my teens. I was in high school. Just a dangerous time. And she said, "Wine is a mocker." The message was clear. Drink Coke, drink water, whatever, but stay off the wine or any other alcoholic beverage. It's a mocker. Now, you can't argue with the statement of the Proverbs, because this is what the Scripture says. Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler. But before you become a teetotaler or take pride in your abstinence, remember, the Proverbs don't state the whole of a matter in one verse. One side of an issue is given in one passage, and the other side is given in another. Solomon also spoke of wine as a symbol of prosperity and the good life back in chapter 3 and verse 10. The man who lives a wise life and honors the Lord will have vats that overflow with new wine. Well, I assume that the man will be allowed to drink the wine that the Lord has given him, and if so, if it is a reward for faithfulness, then it's not a sin. The Bible does not prohibit the consumption of alcohol. It does condemn the consumption of alcohol to excess. It condemns a lot of things done in excess. Sleep is good. But in verse 13, Solomon says, "Do not love sleep or you will become poor." Well, we don't conclude from that we shouldn't sleep because too much of it makes us poor. The point of the proverb is, as good as sleep is, it can be dangerous. Don't enjoy it too much. Don't become lazy. Be diligent. Give up some sleep for some better things. And here it is, don't get drunk. Don't even get lightheaded. Wine has an insidious power. It is very subtle. It sneaks up on the careless, and it causes him or her to lose self-control. And the result of that is mockery. Wine's personified here as someone who is mocking the intoxicated person. He trusted in it. He enjoyed it. It's as though wine invited him to come and imbibe, and he did so, but he did so a little too much, enjoyed it a little too much, and it caused him to brawl and behave badly. And that made a fool of him and lost, as a result, the respect of others, and they begin to mock him. A lot of problems on airplanes and the abuse of flight attendants are due to too much liquor in the passenger. They lose control of their senses and they embarrass themselves. Now, this was a concern of Solomon, not just the shame that results from overindulgence, but the ruin that it causes. He develops that later in chapter 23, verses 29 and following. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter strange things." Well, it's a seductive thing. Don't linger over it. Don't get mesmerized by the sparkle in the cup. Solomon has some examples of that from the Bible that I wouldn't doubt figured in his thinking here. Probably a number of personal experiences as well, but certainly had the Bible to instruct him on that, as you and I do as well. Noah planted a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. Enjoyed the fruit of it. Nothing wrong with that. Problem is, he enjoyed too much of the fruit of the vine. It led to drunkenness, nakedness, and shame. Lot drank to excess, became drunk, and fell into the worst kind of debauchery. Woke up and didn't even know what he'd done. Now, these are not pagan men, but children of God. The Bible is full of warnings about wine and strong drink. Be careful. Don't be careless. Don't abuse it. A Christian should always be in control of his or her faculties. Fools lose control. They don't know how to begin. They don't know how to stop. They don't know how to regulate things. They lose control. On the other hand, the Bible also warns against taboos. It warns against man-made rules and regulations that become a false standard of godliness. I'm talking about rules that aren't explicitly in the Bible. People begin to build a hedge around their lives to protect their lives. It may be with a wise concern, but it's not always a wise practice they engage in. Well, Paul, the same apostle who told the Ephesians, "Do not get drunk with wine," warned Timothy of those who advocate abstaining from foods which God has created. "Everything," he said, "created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. "The kingdom of God," he told the Romans, "is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Don't reduce the Christian life to diets and prohibitions. It's far more than that. There's a place for that, but it's far more than that. Christian maturity is not measured by the things that we deny ourselves. People tend to do that and think so highly of themselves because they don't do certain things. It's not the things that we don't do that is the gauge of maturity. It's what we do. It's our obedience. It's our righteousness. It's our joy in life. A joyful life results from gratitude, which results from an understanding of grace. You understand grace. Really understand the grace of God, what God has for you, what He's done for you. That produces gratitude. And then, with that attitude, we live to please Him, and that always results in the best behavior. Now, that's the rule of conduct, I think, that governs our lives. I think that's what Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where he writes, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everyone should consider how his or her diet glorifies God, how everything that we do glorifies God. And if we set out to glorify God, then we'll set out to be helpful and beneficial to our friends and neighbors. And if we're doing that, we'll deny ourselves what is rightfully ours when we should. We'll enjoy it when we should. We make the glory of God our object in life and our standard of behavior, we'll live well. In verse 2, the subject of control has to do with a person's relationship to the king. Don't provoke him. That's the lesson. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. Now, there are examples in the Old Testament of that. In fact, Solomon had examples in his own experience of that, where men lost their lives because they provoked the king. Now, that's obviously dated for our time. We're not worried about the king, the monarch of our land. But there are other ways to see that, and so we should probably substitute the boss or the employer for the king or anyone in authority. It's not wise to provoke such a person. That could justifiably happen, of course, over a principle of righteousness, say honesty in the workplace where that's challenged when someone is told to do something that they know they shouldn't do. And then provocation or confrontation can't be avoided. But a person shouldn't confuse principle with personal pique or frustration. A wise person controls his or her anger or irritation and is very careful about what he or she says and how he or she says it and to whom he or she says it. We're to be peaceable people. That's the lesson of verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. People hold peacemakers in high regard. Now, what's ironic about that is the way to obtain honor is not by trying to preserve one's honor or advance one's prestige. That's what people so often do. And they end up failing to do the very thing they want to do. The irony is that it's by taking second place that people really obtain honor. Gideon gives us a good example of that. He led 300 Israelites in a victory over 135,000 Midianites. It was the greatest victory in Israel's history. He could have rightly taken his place as the greatest general in Israel's history. But when the men of Ephraim became jealous and began arguing with him, because they didn't feel that he had included them in the part of the battle that had that great victory connected with it, well, he didn't defend his honor. He didn't defend his prestige and his position and what one could say he'd gained for himself. He praised them for their part in capturing the leaders of the Midianites. They came in later, and they had a kind of mop-up operation, but he praised them for that. He said, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" Well, he'd done much more than they'd done, but he says that to them. He goes on, "God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And that pacified them. And the whole nation honored Gideon as a result. He healed a breach in their society by willingly taking second place. Didn't assert his position, his honor. He didn't say, "Hey, I deserve the headlines, not you." He said, "You take them." He didn't grasp for honor. He sought for peace. And that's what we're to do. Now, that takes self-discipline. That takes controlling one's pride. It takes an effort at subduing it. But a wise person controls his pride, and of course, this goes back to some of the things we've said about sovereignty and grace. Gideon understood God had done all of that. God's the one that deserves credit. And as we understand our own victories in life, our own successes, really, they're not our doing ultimately, they're God's, and that should lead to humility. But it's what a wise person does. He controls his or her pride, doesn't live by pride. And ironically, people will honor that. They see that. In verse 4, the subject shifts from strife to sloth. Don't be lazy. Be diligent. We find this throughout the Proverbs. We come to it again. The point that Solomon makes here in verse 4 is commit yourself to hard work. Take the initiative in self-control. Do that. Take self-control to be diligent and hardworking. Well, that's given in a negative way. That's given in a warning. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Some people are natural self-starters. They are driven. They don't need this warning. They need other warnings. But many people aren't so driven by work as they are by pleasure. They like ease. They love sleep. Verse 13 is a compliment to verse 4. The sluggard is a fool whose refusal to commit himself to work will be his ruin. Solomon pictured this scene in an agricultural setting because farming was the backbone of Israelite society, of its economy in that day. It was an agrarian culture, largely. There were merchants involved in it as well, but it was largely a society of farmers and shepherds and people of that nature. And so everyone would have understood the analogies that he was making, the illustrations, the point he was making explicitly, but also the applications that he was making. What he was saying is we need to work diligently. Canaan was a fruitful land. land of milk and honey, but to get the milk and the honey took labor, took work. It required diligence. There's a lot there in a rich land, but it wouldn't just grow of itself. It took work, and so this is what's being encouraged. And in that society, in that world, there were growing seasons and there were rainy seasons. So farmers had to follow the calendar correctly. They had to plow and plant and reap at the right time. And there were different periods to do that for different crops. The sluggard, who slept through all of that, who slept during the dark, rainy days, and I'm sure that was a great temptation for most of those people. It would be for anyone to sleep in such a time rather than plow. Well, they would have nothing at harvest time. They had their sleep at one point, but then when harvest time came, they had nothing and they would be begging for their bread. And this man's problem, who's begging for his bread because he slept when he should have been planting, his problem is compounded because when it's time to plant the next season, well, he wouldn't have the seed for that crop because he hadn't planted when he should have planted. He didn't have any seed for the next year. So his problem even got worse. It compounds itself. And there is a principle here, and it illustrates the way the world works. Neglect leads to loss, just as sin leads to death. So don't be neglectful. That's what Solomon is saying. There are seasons to work, and there are times to rest. When the season to work comes, don't miss it. When it's gone, it's gone. So be diligent and consistent. That takes self-discipline. It takes work. It's hard to do that. But it's good, and the alternative is bad. Well, Solomon's describing more than farming here. As I suggested, this illustrates the way the world is. This is the way the world works. This is life under the sun, as he would put it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this life, we are to be diligent. And as I say, that applies across the board. It applies to youth. Youth is seed time. It's when things are planted. It's the time that a young person learns discipline and learns the nature of hard work and develops those principles. So the lesson is for the student as well as for the worker. Don't sleep through your opportunities. Be diligent. God honors hard work. Be diligent and consistent, and it will pay off big. God will make it pay off because He's in control. That, as I said earlier, is one of the subjects of this portion of the Proverbs, divine providence. In verse 12, Solomon writes, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them." That's not just a statement of the obvious. Obviously, He's made both of them. The ear and the eye, though, are of particular importance to those who study the Proverbs and all of the Word of God. The ear and the eye are instruments of learning. They inform the wise of what is good. They inform the person who wants to know, who wants to learn, what is good and wise, so that the Lord's disciple, the Lord's student, will know and follow that and succeed and not fail. With the ear, we listen to instruction. We gain our orders, our marching orders, so to speak, to obey. With the eye, we show discernment. We see dangers. The eye signifies being awake and alert. You see that, for example, in verse 13. It's used in that way. Do not sleep. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with food. In other words, wake up. You're not discerning when your eyes are closed, when you're not seeing things. So be alert. Show discernment. So together, the ear and eye indicate that God has given us means to be good disciples. He's given us the means to be good learners, to be students. And we must be diligent in applying ourselves to it. Now that takes self-control again. But that's how we succeed in God's world. That's the principle of success. Listening and observing and obeying. That's what the sovereign God blesses, and we can rely on His sovereignty. It is the ground of our faith and practice. That's the force of verses 22 through 25, where Solomon encourages obedience based on God's control of things. In verse 22, he counsels the offended to reject vengeance. Do not say, "I will repay evil." Wait on the Lord, and He will save you. Now, that's one of the hardest lessons for us to learn, as indicated earlier when we looked at it. It's not in our nature to do that. It is in our nature to carry out vengeance, to repay with harm those who have harmed us. But the Bible's very clear. It is a great mistake to try to take things into our own hands, to try to take charge of our own affairs in such matters. Vengeance is God's work. That's not a popular thing to say, that God is a God of vengeance, but we should not think of that in terms of some wanton expression of violence in some rage of anger. God's not like that. God is not a God of uncontrolled passion. What it speaks of is justice. He's the one who brings justice about in vengeance in its proper sense. He will repay. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. And here, Solomon assures us that the Lord will compensate the offended justly, properly, for the wrong done to him or her. We are simply to wait on Him. Now, it doesn't say how long we're to wait. It doesn't say how long it will take for God's justice to come. Maybe a long time. But we must learn to trust Him. Trust Him that it will happen at the right time, in the right way. Just wait. That's hard to do. Again, it takes patience. It takes self-control. We're prone to a visceral gut response. But we must rule over our emotions with our minds, with knowledge. We must rule over ourselves with doctrine, with understanding the truths of God's Word. We must believe God and wait on Him. That's why I say at the beginning, to follow the Proverbs, one must have faith in the God who has given us the Proverbs. Trust in Him. He'll give us justice or vengeance. Vengeance may be the better translation. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But it may be better to translate vengeance rather than save you, so that we could read, "Wait for the Lord and He will avenge you." It means the same thing either way, I think. We must trust God to do that because He's holy, because He's just, and because He is, He hates man's injustice. That's the meaning of verse 23. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord. He hates dishonesty in business, in all of life, but that's the business arena there. That's the marketplace as opposed to the farmer's field in the previous verses. He doesn't like dishonesty, and the implication, not the explicit statement, but the implication is He will deal with it in His time and in His way, in His providence. He will deal with dishonesty in people and in businesses and in relationships. And we can trust God to do that, to come to our aid and to compensate us because He is absolutely sovereign. That's the statement of verse 24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand His way? Now, there are two different words for man in that verse. The first is man in his strength. It's the Hebrew word gever, which is related to the word gibor, which is strong or mighty. So this is a strong man that he talks about at the beginning. And the logic is, if a strong, powerful man cannot determine his steps, these small increments of life, these small moments in life, the very basic moments of life, if he can't determine his steps, how can any man, the weaker of us, figure out the right way of life altogether, the right path of life, the right direction and goal of life? So from steps to way, or from steps to path, from individual decisions, and I think that's what steps pictured. each little step, each little decision of life, from those individual decisions to the entire direction and destiny of a person's life, God's in control of that. We're not. Now, we're responsible to make careful decisions, but it is God who establishes the events of our lives. Our plans are always subservient to His plans. We are, whether we know it or not, we are dependent on Him. So wisdom is recognizing that. It's being obedient to Him. This isn't blind fate that Solomon is speaking of here. Fate has no place in the Bible. Life isn't arbitrary. It's not mechanistic. It's governed by a personal God who's all-wise. God has shown us the way to live rightly and well. Follow His instruction, and He will lead us in the right path. We're not just out there floundering, trying to find our way, and God is somehow doing what He can and reacting to things when He can, but He just can't get around to all of us and do a whole lot. That's why people seem to want to believe God is. It's not the case. There's a great deal of comfort in the absolute sovereignty of God, that He knows what's happening, He's in control, He has a plan. I'd much rather live in a universe like that, but I don't believe that simply because it's more pleasant to believe that. It's what the Word of God teaches. So, follow His path, His leading, not your own. Back in the earlier part of our study, back in chapter 4, Solomon describes wisdom as upright paths. That word paths can be translated tracks. It's not a paved highway, but it's paths that have been beaten out by people walking on it. They found a way to get from point A to point B, and so one person walked it, found that it's a good path, another person walked it. Pretty soon, that's the path that people take, and it's been beaten out by their walking on it. And so these are proven paths. One of the men here who spent a number of years in West Texas in his youth hunting and exploring told me about deer tracks out in the wilderness and following them, and stated that they go in very odd directions, which seem illogical to look at them. But as you follow them, you inevitably find that they are the right path. They are the paths of least resistance, that these deer know how to find their way around better than you might think, and they know how to avoid danger. And that's true of God's ways. That's true of His paths. They are upright. They are straight paths. Now, they don't seem straight to us. They seem to be going off in the wrong direction, and they seem to be somewhat illogical from our perspective. Why must I go that way? Why must I go through this? So at times they seem very odd, but they are always wise and reliable paths if they're God's paths. Well, the best of us, the very strongest of us, don't know what will happen in the future. We can make some wise calculations, but we really don't know what's going to happen. There's that principle of unintended consequences that creep up. We make our plans, but we can't see what's going to happen an hour ahead of us, and really we can't see what's going to happen in the next second. We always live in the immediate moment. But God doesn't. God knows the end from the beginning. He has planned it all. So it's always wise to follow His will, to follow His path. He's sovereign. Again, His sovereign control over the world is the basis for our confidence in His Word and for our obedience. And it is again stated very clearly at the beginning of chapter 21. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. Of all the men in the realm, the king is the strongest and the freest. But even he is under the absolute control of God. His heart, which makes decisions and directs him in life, his heart is in God's hand. That word channels, God directs His heart like channels of water, that word refers to an irrigation canal. The channels here are not rivers that run wild, but channels directed to give refreshing, life-giving water to dry places. And God works in the secret places of men's minds to direct their decisions in a way that blesses His people, that refreshes His people, that gives life to His people. He has that much control over the affairs of men, over the affairs of the unbelieving man who has no thought of God. God is controlling him. The book of Esther gives us a good illustration of that. The word God doesn't appear in that book, but He's all over the book. He's on every page of the book, providentially guiding the thoughts of the king and the events. It's really all about God. We don't see God and hear God as we are here. We do hear Him and see Him in the Word of God, but you don't hear His voice, you don't see Him, but providentially He's working out His will for us. And it's almost as though the structure of the book is intended to illustrate that very point. You don't see the Word God, you don't hear God's words quoted, but God's all over the book of Esther, protecting and saving His people. Nehemiah is another example. He was cupbearer to the king, and one day he's burdened about the problems in Jerusalem. People have gone back. Things aren't going well back home. He's a man of position. He's the cupbearer of the king. And when the king asks him, "What would you request?" Nehemiah wrote, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, we're not told what he prayed, and he didn't have much time to pray. The king looks at him and says, "What do you request?" And in a moment, he prays, and then he makes his request. And I'm sure, I don't know, but I'm sure that he prayed what Solomon wrote here. He would have had these Proverbs. They would have been his scriptures. And so I'm sure he prayed, "Lord, the king's heart is in your hand. Turn it in my favor." And that's what God did. And that's what we're to do. We're to pray to Him, knowing that God is in control, gives people, should give us confidence to do that very thing, to seek His help. You don't seek His help if He has no power. If He's just a benign, benevolent God who wishes us the best and cheers us on when He can find us and think about us, well, you're not going to pray to that kind of God. You're on your own. Now, we pray to a God who's sovereign. We look to Him for help. And we have the confidence of knowing that He will give it. Well, that's the Lord's omnipotence, His power, His unlimited power. Verse 2 indicates the Lord's omniscience, that He knows everything. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. He knows people's hearts better than we do. He knows a person's heart better than that person does. So He's able to judge rightly, to reward and punish justly. Self-control, mastering our desires and emotions is very hard. It's very hard. It's a lifetime of labor, and it'll never end this side of the grave. Waiting on the Lord is a challenge. It's difficult to do that. It takes patience. But knowing that God is in control and will change things for our good encourages us. It's intended to encourage us. It should encourage us. The last two verses of the chapter reinforce that. We can rest confident in the Lord because He is sovereign and nothing can frustrate His will. Verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Now that statement is not intended to negate the value of human wisdom or planning, but to put it all in perspective, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent. He's all-knowing, He's all-wise, and He's all-powerful. The schemes of hell and earth are constantly at work against the Lord to overthrow His will and His plan and purpose, but His counsel stands. Always. The point is repeated in verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Armies with horses fitted for battle had the advantage. So the horse represents human wisdom and strength. That can give false confidence. That certainly can be a blessing and As a nation, we want to have a strong defense, and we want to have as many missiles and tanks and jets and all of that as we can have. We want to have a strong standing army. That can become an idol, though. Just as human knowledge, human beauty, physical stamina, all of that can become an idol in a person's heart. The warning is, it's good to have those things, but don't trust in them. Don't trust in human strength. Trust in the Lord. Success belongs to Him. Sisera had an army of iron chariots in the time of the Judges that went out against Barak's army that had none. The Israelites had been an oppressed people. They rose up because God raised up judges to lead them and break the power of this Canaanite control over them. I suppose they had a few swords and probably some pitchforks, a bunch of farmers out there fighting this great Canaanite army. So Sisera comes out with his iron chariots, but God caused it to rain so that the Canaanite cavalry was bogged down, useless, and suffered a defeat. And Israel sang about that in Judges chapter 5 and verse 21. Sang praise to God for what He'd done. He gave them the victory. Well, it's proper to make preparations. It's proper to have a good defense. It's proper to have all kinds of things like that, but always with trust in the Lord. His will cannot be frustrated. Oliver Cromwell would tell his troops as they prepared for battle, "Pray to the Lord and keep your powder dry." That's wise advice. We want to control things, but we really can't. Only God controls events and controls even human hearts and decisions that those hearts make. Knowing that gives us confidence to trust in God, to trust in the Lord, to rest in Him and follow His path. That's how we get self-control, trusting in Him, knowing Him and trusting in Him. But again, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift of God, and we have that and all of the blessings of God's sovereignty, His control, through Christ alone. And we have Christ through faith alone. So if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, trust in Him. The moment you do, you're saved. The moment you do, you're forgiven all your sins, you're justified, you're righteous in His sight, and that's a permanent possession. You are His child, His son, His daughter forever. And not only that, not only are you saved from the wrath to come, but you have a sovereign God who is trustworthy and will guide you and protect you in this life. God, help us all to understand that and trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the wisdom that's been set forth in these chapters, wisdom that reminds us of how we're to live, the kind of people we're to be, and that describes You in Your sovereignty, Your omniscience, Your omnipotence, Your God that we can trust. And certainly that is the wise way to live, trusting in You. The author of Hebrews tells us how to run the race, and that's by focusing on You, keeping our eyes on Christ, fixing our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of faith. Help us to live like that and to follow Your paths, which are always the best paths. They may seem crooked at times. They may seem to be going in a different direction than we think is wise. But if we're living obedient lives, those paths will take us to the best place. Help us to live that way, to trust You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.